We are resuming our series on Christian apologetics in a post-Christian age, and we are in that series in our lectures where we're actually surveying major Christian apologists with an idea of establishing the case for Christianity, responding to issues that non-Christians raise. And so we spent a fair bit of time covering the apologetic method of Cornelius Van Til, specifically the two-step method that John Frame had laid out as a good summary of Van Til's position. And what I'd like to do is to give you tonight a real quick introduction to John Warwick Montgomery's what we call retroduction. And we'll start on Francis Schaeffer's apologetic. And we're going to spend a lot of time in a method very similar to Montgomery's. And we're going to spend a lot of time in B.B. Warfield's essays on defending the historicity of the New Testament. You're going to see very strong similarities between Montgomery and Warfield on the apologetic approach, which is to, very much along the lines we've been talking about, argue for coherence and correspondence and make the case that the Christian faith is not only coherent, but it corresponds to the facts of history. We're going to move as quickly as we can in every case to the resurrection and the evidence for the resurrection, because that brings us to the gospel and its claim. So we're not spending our time fighting about scientific creationism versus Darwin versus intelligent design, or we're not talking about things that get us far afield that are important conversations in their own right. It's not to say they're not important, but I think in our context here, what I want to do is push you to get to the gospel, and that means getting to the resurrection. And if you get to the resurrection, then you get Jesus as the Son of God, and you get the authority of Scripture. So I think tactically this is a very good way to go, especially in a pluralistic age where people have this kind of self-referential starting point. Well, it's true because I believe it, and so I don't need to know anything other than the fact that it gives me some sort of satisfaction to believe this, and I don't even want to challenge or think about anything further. So that's why we're doing what we're doing. So John Warwick Montgomery's retroduction. There is a great introduction to Montgomery's apologetic in the book I've been referring to, the author whose name I keep forgetting, but I brought it with me tonight so I wouldn't, Brian Morley's book, Mapping Apologetics. And the reason why I recommend that for Montgomery is Montgomery recommends it for his view. He thinks this author has done the best job of summarizing his position. And Montgomery is one of these guys that if he likes it, it must really be good, because he's kind of, as he gets older, he was cranky when he was younger, but as he gets older, he gets crankier. So the fact that he likes, I think, is very, very helpful. Having worked with Montgomery and taught under him at Simon Greenleaf, way back when I taught a class for Dr. Montgomery on Francis Schaeffer. And so a couple of things I want to recommend along those lines. First of all, I think the best summary of Montgomery's apologetic is his own in his book, Human Rights and Human Dignity. He has a chapter here on, called the Revelational, what's the exact title? Some will ask for sure. It is a revelational solution where he lays out his apologetic very briefly along the lines of a legal brief. I think that's very, very helpful. And in that context, too, an author by the name of Rugsager, it's as bad as Riddlebarger, fellow Swissman. And the book is entitled Reflections on Francis Schaeffer. This is a similar kind of book as Montgomery's. There are a number of authors who contribute, and there's some great summaries in here of Schaeffer's overall apologetic, and I highly recommend that to you. Schaeffer's, of course, classic books, Escape from Reason, He's There and He's Not Silent, and The God Who Is There are all available now as part of the collected works of Francis Schaeffer, or even in a single volume where they're bound together. So anybody who's reformed and interested in apologetics ought to have purchased that volume or at least be familiar with Schaeffer's basic works. There's a lot of really useful stuff there. And I think one of the best overall treatments of his system is Follis's book, Love and Truth, which is a kind of a look at Schaeffer's system of apologetics. I think there's still a few of those left in the bookstore if you want to take a gander at that. So there are a lot of resources here. Montgomery's stuff tends to be scattered all over the place, which is why Moberly's essay is good. So Morley's book, Mapping Apologetics, has kind of all of Montgomery's stuff brought together under a single heading. So that's where we are. Now, Montgomery's retroduction is the general overall method I like to use because it is moving the discussion from the gospel claims right to the reasons why you believe the gospel. There, with any other apologetic system, there's some methodological problems because you're going to have to bone up on certain things to utilize this apologetic effectively. And you'll get a sense of that as we go through it, the basic outline of it. The primary book is Where is History Going? Where this is summarized, I think the presentation in Human Rights and Human Dignity is better. And I think it has to be said that when John Frame responded to Montgomery, he called Montgomery a radical empiricist. Well, I would like most people who use the word radical to quit using it for people who are not radical. Montgomery is, in the broad sense, a Lutheran evangelical, and to criticize a method, to label a method that much of Christianity has used and call it radical is, you know, kind of tacky. So let's kind of stop throwing the radical label around on everything. He may disagree with Montgomery, which is perfectly fine. May criticize him, which is perfectly fine, but the label stuff is just not particularly helpful. So Montgomery calls his own method retroduction for a reason, because we have the two classic approaches, induction, which is working from particulars to universals, and deduction, working from universals to particulars. And as you have gathered from our earlier discussions, there's kind of an interaction between the two, going from particular facts to conclusion, or arguing from the conclusion back to particular facts. A number of the analytic philosophers had looked at this and said, well, there's really kind of an interaction between the two. You're going from correspondence, things correspond to the facts of the world, to coherence, they make sense. And if they don't make sense, they can't be coherent. So a number of the analytic philosophers had said, there's a better solution. Let's call this retroduction, which is the interplay, the constant interplay between induction and deduction. Our minds use the thing almost simultaneously to go from generalizations to explanations of particular things, or from particular things to draw conclusions. We do that just very naturally, and retroduction has been the term that has been used for that. So here's Montgomery's basic approach, and I think you'll see the strengths of it and the weaknesses of it right away. First, on the basis of accepted principles of textual and historical analysis, the gospel records are found to be trustworthy documents and primary source evidence for the life of Christ. Now, that means you're going to have to be familiar a bit with the whole debate about the historicity of the New Testament and the New Testament text. And a lot of writing recently has been done by people like Bart Ehrman and others kind of attacking the Christian faith at that point. So you're going to have to do a little bit of work there. But the idea is you've moved the Bible now out of, to make a presuppositionalist happy, out of the realm of a priori conclusions to, for the sake of discussion, is the New Testament reliable? We're going to talk now about history, apart from inspiration. Is the Bible historically reliable? That's just a kind of a general conclusion that doesn't require any religious presuppositions at all. You want to ask the non-Christian, is the Bible reliable? They'll say no. They'll give you some sort of specious reasons. We want to be able to argue that it in fact is. So we'll have to do a little bit of homework there. That's why I recommended the book from Blomberg that goes through all of the general historical questions raised about the New Testament. And you'll find that at the end of the day, despite 200 years of critical attacks on the New Testament, the New Testament really is more historically founded than at any point in the last 200 years. The arguments are falling into what has been called the conservative drift, that critical scholars now, instead of dismissing the New Testament wholesale, are starting to say, how much of it can we accept as historical without yet believing that Jesus is the Son of God and have to trust in him? So they're moving, you know, as far as they can toward, all right, it's true. And evangelical and reformed biblical scholarship has really clobbered almost all the liberal objections. There are very few of them left that really are kind of nagging problems. Most of them have been refuted. Of course, not to the satisfaction of critical scholars, but it's pretty clear that their arguments are getting kind of thinner and thinner and boxed in more and more. They're losing the battle, to put it in a different term. So on the basis of accepted principles of textual and historical analysis, in other words, any other ancient book, the gospel records are found to be trustworthy documents and therefore primary source evidence for the life of Christ. So when you encounter a disciple of Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, they're going to want to talk about Constantine in the 4th century. And you're going to say, no, I want to talk about the New Testament and what it says about Jesus. Is that text of the New Testament reliable? And we'll do a little bit of textual criticism as we go along. Well, I'll show you how it works and how to view it. And you're going to find that we have about 99% of the New Testament text as given underlying the various modern translations, and would include things like the New American Standard, the ESV, even the NIV, and New King James. They're all based on very, very good texts. And while translations are not inspired, the original text is given, can be reconstructed, so it is possible to pick up your ESV and say, I have the Word of God. I have it. Hold up my hand. This is the Word of God, and not ever question it. That's how good the case is. Now, by going back to the primary source documents, notice the legal reasoning here, not secondary sources, but the primary source documents, the New Testament documents themselves, in these records, Jesus exercises divine prerogatives and claims to be God in human flesh. So here comes the self-attestation of Christ part. He exercises divine prerogatives, he claims to be God in human flesh, and he rests his claims on his forthcoming resurrection. So we know in at least three passages in the New Testament, Matthew 11:27, John 10:30, John 12:25, that Jesus speaks of his resurrection in some way as confirming everything he's just said and done. So, for example, when Jesus is early in his ministry in the Galilee, talking to a group of folks assembled in a house, they bring a sick person on a pallet, the crowds have gathered around so much they can't get in. They cut a hole in the roof, they lower the guy down, and Jesus does something utterly remarkable. He doesn't just heal him, he forgives him of his sin. And only God would claim to do that. I mean, that's just, if Jesus hadn't been who he said he would have, imagine, well, you would think of somebody who claimed to forgive sin, and they can't. Is that person trustworthy? Is that person worth dying for? Of course not. So things like that. Jesus performs miracles. Well, there are in cultures legends of miracle workers. There are people who can do the carny tricks and pass them off as miracles. Every culture, ancient culture, has the shaman or the prophet or whomever can do what appear to be miracles, but they're always the kind of miracles that are just part of confirmation bias. Somebody's expecting to see it. So with a little trickery and chicanery, of course, there it is. There's the possibility of some sort of deception that is brought about by the work of Satan. But miracles are performed by Jesus in the presence of those who have the means and the motive and the opportunity to prove them false. So it isn't like going to a Benny Hinn rally over here at the pond where you're expecting to see healings, and there have been 30 minutes of music and priming the pump, so to speak. Then there are all kinds of testimonies from people brought up on stage, and everybody's expecting it. You turn the lights down way low. Ah, there it is, saw it. Never in the presence of medical doctors or critics or anything. It's always in the faithful gathered together in a little cloister of miracles. No. With Jesus, his miracles are performed in the presence of those who have every reason to stop him before he gets started. And as F.F. Bruce makes the point, I think it's really important to keep in mind, Jesus' audiences have the chance to, in effect, cross-examine him every time he opens his mouth. Anytime he makes a claim, he's up against Bible scholars, men who know the Torah from memory, and they can't refute him the way he handles the scriptures. So, primary source documents, divine prerogatives, claims to be God in human flesh, he rests his claims on his forthcoming resurrection. Point three, in all four Gospels, Christ's bodily resurrection is described in great detail, and Christ's resurrection evidences his deity. So, Jesus predicts the resurrection, the Gospels report it, And the way they report it is particularly important because initially, did the disciples embrace the news of the resurrection? No, the women brought it back, and you can't trust the women, right? That's kind of the bias you get in the pages of the New Testament, the ancient world. And so I think one of the highlights of the resurrection accounts, it's my personal favorite, it's in John, where John's reporting how they got the news from the women and they went to go see for themselves. And John mentions three times that he outran the older Peter to get there first. Now, that's the kind of stuff that in the resurrection accounts has just a ring of truth about it. It's like the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark's gospel. Mark spends a lot of time talking about how green the grass was. And why would you bring that up unless it really struck you that that was what you saw and remembered of the place? Those are the kind of things we find throughout the New Testament. Richard Bauckham made a really good point that why are certain people mentioned in the pages of the New Testament? Woman who had the issue of blood, the woman whose child died. Why are these people mentioned? Because the early church knew who they were. They were in the churches. They were in the cities where these things happened. People knew them. Jairus' daughter, apparently there was a memorial of some sort built outside the house that Christians were aware of as late as the end of the first century. I mean, there's just a sense in which these things are historically reliable because the early church always has the sense that these people are around. We know them. We know who they are. This isn't made up because we know where that person lived. That person gets included in the gospel narrative because somebody knows them. It's kind of a common knowledge kind of thing. And then you have, I think, one of the most important facts about the resurrection. The church never venerates a tomb, ever. After the disciples go and find it empty, we don't have any record of them going back. Why not? Because Jesus made post-resurrection appearances. And as soon as Jesus appears in the upper room among the 12 and the group gathered, why would you go back to the empty tomb? He's not there. He's alive. So all the kind of factors that just go along with historical reporting, the kind of things that occur in daily life, all of that fits with the fact that the disciples who did not want to believe it, who didn't understand it, found themselves confronted with a Jesus who was alive, and they really struggled with it. And the hero in all this is Thomas. I know you, Levin. I've lived here for 3 years. I'm not going to believe it until I see it with my own eyes. And Jesus blesses Thomas by appearing in the upper room and allowing the doubter to examine his hands and feet and side. I mean, there's a sense in which Jesus almost encourages this kind of thing. So very important that the resurrection is reported in the Gospels in a way that has no bearing to a bunch of disciples getting together in a smoke-filled back room and creating Gospels. There's no sense of that at all, that this is a group of men who were afraid that what had happened to Jesus is going to happen to them. They go into hiding. They only come out once they're aware that the tomb is empty and Christ is appearing to them. And then all of a sudden now they're willing to die to preach the same gospel Jesus had taught them. The only explanation is that the tomb is empty, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, point four. The fact of the resurrection cannot be dismissed on a priori philosophical grounds. Take that, David Hume. Miracles are only impossible if one so defines them. But as Montgomery says, such definition rules out proper historical investigation. When you go through a book like Zechariah and you read the critical commentaries, you'd be amazed at how many otherwise really brilliant and thoughtful men will approach a book like Zechariah with the operating assumption that, well, there can't be any such thing as a predictive prophecy because that would be a miracle. And we all know that can't happen. But is that person now doing history? No. Because a historian would say, did it happen? A historian would not come to that and say, well, I know it can't happen, so there must be some other alternative explanation. And I think Montgomery is helpful here because I think we give in too easily when people criticize the miraculous in the New Testament The fact of the matter is, the only way we know miracles can't happen is if we assume they can't happen. And in this modern Einsteinian universe, I don't think there's any scientific explanation anymore that would say, no, it's a closed system, miracles can't happen. I think just the opposite is now the case, that we shouldn't expect them, but we realize that this is a pretty wild universe and there are a lot of things that happen in it that who knows? They certainly could be possible. So, not likely, but possible. So we want to press people to consider what happened, not what you think could or couldn't happen. So when someone says, well, that's impossible, the question immediately ought to be, how do you know that? What if it did happen? What then? So point four. Point five. If Christ is God, based on his resurrection, then he speaks the truth concerning the absolute divine authority of the Old Testament. And mind you, this is very important because Jesus speaks of Adam and Eve, Noah and the ark, Jonah and the ark, and Noah and the flood as historical events. So if Jesus then comes as this great teacher, this moralist, this, some folks would say, a messianic zealot, is he worth following if he, knowing better, tells people what they want to hear? So, yeah, these guys believe in Adam and Eve. They believe in Jonah and the whale. They believe in the flood story. So, yeah, I'll just let them think that really happened. We'll just reach them where they are. This really undercuts any kind of credibility Jesus may have if he's deceptive enough to do what liberal scholars do, and that is get in a pulpit and talk down to the people in their churches. Oh, yeah, these people still think that actually happened. I know, but it didn't, but I'm going to talk to them like it did. That's just not acceptable, and the gospel's really undercut by that. Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, affirms the creation account. He affirms the miracles in the Old Testament. And I think it's tactically very, very useful when you're talking to a non-Christian to just say to them, well, Jesus believed it. He was raised from the dead. Who are you versus Jesus? I think you pit critics of the Bible against Jesus regularly. It makes people really uncomfortable. You have to do it tactfully, but it's a great apologetic tactic to make them realize that they're going to have to refute Jesus' identity and the resurrection to continue on in their position because they're holding something contrary to what Jesus very clearly believed. Jesus also affirmed the authority of the New Testament by telling the disciples the things I've said to you, the Holy Spirit is going to bring them to remembrance. So it's implied at least that Jesus is in a sense, letting the apostles know that there is going to be new revelation given. And that new revelation is going to be given through them and it will be inscripturated. So Jesus then speaks of his death for the sins of the world. He speaks of the nature of history. He speaks of the nature of sin. And he confirms a number of events in the Old Testament. So I think it's much better to affirm Christ's view of the Old Testament than to debate evolution with somebody. I just think tactically that's just avoid that discussion because now you're dealing with, was Jesus raised from the dead? That's where you want to defend the Christian faith, not on other things that get you way off target, and then you get away from the gospel and never get around to it. And then last, it follows from the preceding that all biblical assertions take on the characteristics of divine or natural law. So Montgomery's added this one in his book on human rights and human dignity. But think of the ethical implications now, because a lot of our conversations will come up about the sanctity of life, whether that be abortion or euthanasia, sexual ethics, whether it be the libertine culture or homosexuality or other things, you now get Jesus, his view on things from Scripture because he, in fact, was raised from the dead. And you now have a very strong New Testament support for general revelation and natural law. So this gives you some teeth when you're talking to a non-Christian who doesn't accept the authority of Scripture and you can appeal to natural law. Now you can say this happens to be confirmed by Jesus. Jesus also believed this. So I think you'll find that very, very helpful. And we're going to spend a lot of time kind of going through some of the planks, especially the historical reliability of the New Testament. That's going to be where the battle's going to be fought, at least I think, with most non-Christians at that point. So that gets us through Montgomery. Now we come to Schaeffer. A couple of qualifications about Schaeffer, because you may know the story that when Schaeffer published The God Who Was There, there was kind of an interesting history with Schaeffer and Van Til at Westminster. When Machen was removed from the PC, what's now the PCUSA, and found at Westminster Seminary, Schaeffer was in that kind of early circle and ended up being a member of the Bible Presbyterian Church, which took a more fundamentalist view of things, especially about alcohol consumption and where they were premillennial and other such things. That group went on to become the church that was kind of the leading spokesperson was Carl McIntyre. Many of you may remember, some of you who have gray hair like I have, remember Carl McIntyre was a leading crusader against communism. So that movement went in a fundamentalist political direction. And Schaeffer eventually left that group and went to Europe and founded Le Brie. So Schaeffer finds himself as this bright, young, philosophically inclined pastor who thought, my calling is to go talk to intellectuals in Europe. I don't want to be tied down to this internecine fight among Presbyterian dissenters from the mainline Presbyterian church. Somewhere along the line, Van Til and Schaeffer had, I don't know if it was a dust-up or whether Van Til didn't regard Schaeffer as sufficiently presuppositional enough, but when Schaeffer wrote The God Who Was There, Van Til wrote a really biting critique of Schaeffer, and it kind of divided the Schaefferians from the Van Tilians, and it's really unfortunate because I think Van Til did something that is illustrious to us when we look at Schaeffer. Van Til considered him to be an apologist. And there are places in Schaeffer's writings where, for example, you can find him having three different criteria for the truth of Christianity on the same page, and the criterion aren't exactly compatible. You'll have Schaeffer at one point talking about the final apology for Christianity is that God's people love one another. Now, I don't know about you, the last apologetic argument I want to use with the non-Christian is that Christians love one another. Jesus says we will, and Lord willing, that'll happen in the eschaton, but with a divided church as we have, I don't want to spend my I want to get away from that question. So there are places in Schaeffer where you can say, but I think the better way to view Schaeffer is not as an apologist, but as an evangelist. I think Schaeffer saw himself as somebody whose calling was to talk to individual people about the gospel and find out where they were and respond to them as people. And I think in that sense, Schaeffer is a role model for everybody who's really concerned about the plight of your non-Christian neighbor. And I think Schaeffer chafed a little bit at some of the critique from the more sophisticated apologists and just responded by, I'm going to Europe, see ya, I'm out, call me at Le Brie if you want. And after a fair bit of success, Schaeffer was then invited back to the United States to do conference speaking. And the only time I ever met him and talked to him was at the International Congress on the Bible that was held in San Diego in 1981, and he came by to see John Wark Montgomery, and it was kind of strange. Before I recognized him, it was, who's this little guy in the Alpenhosen and the Lederhosen? Who's this guy? Oh, it's Reverend Schaeffer. Oh, okay. So he has this kind of quirky side to him, but don't let that rattle you. I think Schaeffer had the gift that, in some ways, Mike Horton has. Schaeffer sees big picture stuff. He's not great on details, but he's really helpful on big picture kinds of things. His film series, How Then Shall We Live, was really instrumental for a lot of us my age in starting to think about how ideas have impact across. If you've known from listening to me any length of time, you know I'm really big on the history of ideas and how thinkers like Kant and Hegel have long genealogies intellectually and so on. So I think Schaeffer's really helpful there. But in the details of that, I think Schaeffer gets a lot of stuff wrong. And I think Schaeffer just picked up uncritically the reform critique of Aquinas when Schaeffer blames St. Thomas for all the evils in Western civilization. I'm not Roman. I'm not particularly a fan of Thomism. But to blame Aquinas is just, it's just wrong-headed. It just isn't right. Aquinas, in many ways, was a bulwark against secularism, and to this day still even is in some circles. So you can nitpick the details. The other thing I think you'll find with Schaeffer is Schaeffer has a couple of apologetic tools that fit really well with either a presuppositional apologetic or a Montgomery and Warfield's defense of the New Testament to the deity of Christ. And they fit in nicely. And so I think you'll find a lot in Schaeffer that you can use right away when talking to non-Christians. So without further ado, let's spend the balance of our time going through Schaeffer's method kind of once over lightly, and then we'll probably end up wrapping up next time. So this is part one of Schaeffer. So Schaeffer identifies three steps in the apologetic test, three places you have to consider. First of all, you have to talk about the existence of the universe in its form. So Schaeffer's response to existentialism in Europe, the beginnings of what we now would know as postmodernism or post-structuralism, Schaeffer's already saying, you know, he's dealing with the kind of seeds of this that are now have come full flower. You have to talk about the existence of the universe in its form. In other words, what's really there? Now, you notice there's a little bit of connection, not historically, but at least in terms of the content to read. You have to start with what is really there. Philosophers want to talk about what's in the mind, where Schaeffer's pushing these guys to deal with what is in the world. So part of what we're up against is just simply kind of shoving somebody gently to have to deal with what is, not with what's possible, not with what's in the mind, but with what is. Second thing, and here is where Schaeffer, I think, is the most helpful to us, the distinctiveness of man, or to put it in more modern terms, the distinctiveness of humanity. There's something unique about human beings that ought to be a primary consideration in looking at what is and how we interact with the people around us. So Schaeffer will use an expression that I think really gets at this, the mannishness of man. How can a materialist explain human emotion, free will? We had a horrible incident today where a governor of a major state made the point that, yeah, I think we can have late trimester abortions. They can probably even kill them after they're born. And what would cause someone to even think like that? Well, they're materialists. And if you're a materialist, that actually kind of makes some sense, which is really scary. So when Schaeffer points out the distinctiveness of humanity, there's a real broad place to explain to somebody who thinks like that, well, where does human dignity come from? You may not ascribe dignity to a newborn, but you're probably going to a gay person or an immigrant. How come one, not the other? You really want to press people, where does human dignity come from? And if they're materialists, where in a Darwinian world does human dignity come from? There's no explanation for it. Now, what Darwin and the materialists can explain is depravity, although they explain it a bit differently. For them, depravity isn't moral. It's the nature of things. If Darwin and those in his train are right, that the species that adapt the quickest are the ones that survive, then maybe they adapt the quickest by eating the others first. There's a sense in which the kind of the animal impulse wins out in the end. All roads lead to Nietzsche, that the will to power is the ultimate solution to things, that we live in an age in which we have to make decisions on the spot, that they're in our best interest, without any regard to things that have gone before or moral absolutes that transcend things. I mean, Schaeffer's right. Where does human dignity come from, and how do you explain human depravity that's moral, not just part of human nature? So there's a lot here in Schaeffer that is useful, and I made this point last time. I think the crying need of the hour, the multicultural stuff, with the rejection, the open rejection of human dignity on one hand and the embrace of depraved human dignity on the other, is some sort of an apologetic grounded in anthropology, kind of a Christian response to the age that argues for human worth and human dignity. Schaeffer's really helpful, the distinctiveness of humanity. And he adds, you can relate to these a third thing, and that is the examination of the historicity of Scripture. So Schaeffer then realizes that at some point, when you're talking to non-Christians, you're going to have to explain to them, even if it's in just simple basic terms, why you trust the New Testament. Because when you quote the Bible to people, which is your greatest weapon in any conversations to quote Scripture from people, when they raise objections to that, you're going to have some way to explain why you regard the Scriptures as authoritative. Not because you were placing your authority above God's Word, because it's oftentimes an honest question. And when people ask that question, the response then ought to be something like, well, I believe in the authority of Scripture because Jesus claimed to be God, he was raised from the dead, and he quotes Scripture as being God's Word and therefore authoritative. So I ground my view of the authority of Scripture in the resurrection of Christ and his claim to be the Son of God. Schaeffer is saying at some point, you're going to have to be able to make that case to people. And I think that is something that we'll spend quite a bit of our time doing as we go farther along. Now, the other thing that is really great in Schaeffer is his category. He calls it taking the roof off. And this is something that, you know, we all have to be able to do. And I think I've given you, hopefully, a lot of ammunition to kind of be thinking of those kind of terms already from our earlier conversations. For Schaeffer, taking the roof off, or finding the point of tension, as he calls it, is really the center of all that he seeks to do when it comes down to how do you put this into practice. And he bases this notion upon the principle of common ground occupied by believer and unbeliever. This is where Van Til gets mad at Schaeffer, because Schaeffer allows for common ground. But Schaeffer then does what Warfield does and says, non-Christians and Christians have all creation in common, but because creation is general revelation, it isn't neutral. It's common, but it's not neutral because every fact of creation bears witness to the Creator. But we hold that in common with non-Christians. And so Schaeffer says, quoting here, if the person before you were logical to his non-Christian presuppositions, you would have no communication with him. If non-Christians, if materialists, for example, were consistent with their materialism, all they're doing is responding to electrical impulses. Why would you try and convince them of anything? It's just response to stimuli. It's you know, the amoeba that's got a hot light poked on it or a chemical put in front of it. That's the non-Christian way of human nature if they're consistent. But in reality, no one can live logically according to his non-Christian presuppositions, and consequently, because they're faced with the real world and themselves, in practice, you will find a place where you can talk. So here comes Schaeffer's stress upon reality and human dignity. The non-Christian, the materialist you're talking to, has the ability to make decisions. They're volitional. They have a will. They have emotions. They have a worth and a value which they get and understand that cannot be explained if all they are is water, a few chemicals, and electrical impulses. There's no way to explain that. And so what Schaeffer's saying is you really have the non-Christian kind of over a barrel before you even begin the conversation, because their view of what is and what isn't just does not jive with the world as it is. This explains why Schaeffer endorsed, I don't know if he endorsed, but he tacitly recommended a very controversial movie called The Decline and Fall of Western Civilization. I don't know if any of you are old enough to see it. It's a movie about the emergence of punk rock. And it's a pretty raw look at the early punk rock preoccupation with sex and drugs and the role of music played and all that. It's not certainly something you want your kids to see, and I wouldn't recommend it to anybody. But it really, in Schaeffer's mind, captures a consistent non-Christian way of life given their presuppositions. And Schaeffer will make the case that the kind of lifestyle you see portrayed in The Decline and Fall of Western Civilization is much more consistent with non-Christian presuppositions than the nice little lady who lives across the street from you, who feeds your cat and picks up your mail when you're on vacation, who doesn't steal from you, who makes a meal when you're sick, who isn't a Christian. That person is far more inconsistent with their non-Christian views than the emerging punk rock anger, fist in your face, there's no restrictions on me, I'm going to do what I want, and heck with you, that kind of thing. And that's the kind of paradigm that Schaeffer sets out for us. So the goal is going to be to find that person who's comfortable where they are, who isn't a Christian, and figure out ways to show them how their niceness is completely incompatible with their view of the world. And to try and figure out ways to make that person who's really comfortable in unbelief really uncomfortable and colliding all the time with the world that God made, not the world that they're living in, which isn't the real world. That's kind of how his apologetic works. So he says, in practice, you do have a point for conversation, but this point is not properly spoken of as neutral. There are no neutral facts, for facts are God's facts. Here he's echoing Van Til, but Van Til wasn't satisfied that he was actually faithful to Van Til's apologetic. Schaeffer goes on, there is common ground between the Christian and the non-Christian because regardless of a person's system, he has to live in God's world. And that's Schaeffer's apologetic in a nutshell. God made the world, Scripture explains how it is, and you can't let that person get away living with some non-Christian philosophy in a world where it is filled with sharp edges, and you want to make sure they're stubbing their toe on every one of them and having a hard time getting along in this world. So this is why the doctrine of creation then, the world as it is, and human nature is so central for Schaeffer's apologetic, because the world's been created by God in a distinctive fashion, and therefore certain foundational first principles of knowledge of that world are necessary to both Christian and non-Christian alike. And you kind of have this odd sense in which Schaeffer at this point becomes a realist and insists that we push people up against that which is, not that which they wish was. So for Schaeffer, then, the central principle here is that of antithesis, antithesis, or what we've seen earlier, the law of non-contradiction. God has created men and women in his own image and likeness, and people remain capable, even while fallen, we remain human, to use these foundational first principles of knowledge. In fact, non-Christians can't even think or communicate without them. The non-Christian believes in a world of chaos or chance. So how can a non-Christian have order if there is no God? That's a real good question. How can they have order if they live in a world of fate? Well, the answer to that is to say they live in a world that's determined. Determined by what and how? And where is human freedom and human dignity? Where are tears and laughter in that world? There aren't there. There's no possibility of them being there. Those are signs of weakness, signs of deficiency. So if these presuppositions are true, that there's chance, which is just no thing, fate, or determinism, some sort of a pagan view that, well, everything's going to follow a certain plan. Well, what plan? Whose plan? Determinism, well, the universe has a certain set of fixed laws, and they're in motion, and things play out according to those fixed laws. Or chaos, that the universe is just chaotic and random. How do you have anything worth talking about, communicating, arguing for, if that is correct? Why would you, as a non-Christian, say the stupidest thing you can say if that's the way the universe is? I think this ought to be like that. The minute a non-Christian says something ought to be a certain way, they have stepped in the bear trap. It's around their ankle. They're not going to be able to get away. How on earth would you argue that things ought to be a certain way if there's some sort of chaos, some sort of chance relationship, if the universe is determined, if it's subject to the fates, if it's subject to a series of rigid scientific principles that just, where is the place for anything like daily life, joy, sorrow, free will, any of those things? How can those come to pass? And oh, by the way, what organ in the evolving human body produces rationality and self-identity. Where do those come from? If brain equals mind, then you've reduced human nature to a series of electrical impulses. That's just how it is. So Schaefer's point is then, if these are true, then what reason do we have even to try and communicate? A first principle in that person's world might change or no longer be valid tomorrow. So if that universe is correct, if it's a universe that is wild and it's chaotic and woolly, I'm not getting on the 787 to go to New York. You know? I'm going to be really careful because who knows? And back to Hume. Hume at least had the decency to say, you know, when I go to sleep, I don't know if I still exist anymore. I have to be reconstituted every morning. You know, where does that wonderful sense of wit come from in Hume's universe? He's almost kind of given away that he's really got nothing when he makes those kinds of playful quips about his own position. Think about it for a bit. So Schaefer sees this really clearly, and he says, quote, "If the person were consistent to his non-Christian presuppositions, he would be separated from the real universe and the real man, and conversation and communication would not be possible." So Schaefer is telling us we need to listen to non-Christians when they speak, not to judge them, but to listen for ought, should. And at that point, push them to see, how does that make sense if there's no God, if the universe is either random or chaos or scientifically determined by some sort of hardwired laws that the entire universe submits to, including you. There's no explanation for dignity. There's no explanation for human freedom. And there's no reason for accountability. So should we be surprised when an ISIS guy feels there's nothing wrong with beheading people on television and sees nothing wrong with that whatsoever? The abortion discussion today, should we be surprised that non-Christians actually think like that, that are, especially if they're materialists? No. So it's important to remind people, be able to remind people of those things quickly and efficiently. So, as we've seen, Schaefer then, I think, correctly fancies this to be the presuppositional method, challenging the very foundation of non-Christian thought. So Schaefer's right, that a good presuppositional apologetic allows you to really challenge the kinds of things non-Christians will say. And I guarantee you, they've not thought about it. And Schaefer will go on, as we'll see next time, to caution us about, A, not be obnoxious in doing this, and also be careful with somebody who's got a tender conscience and leaving them in utter despair. Again, Schaefer was dealing with kind of the stragglers who made it from America or Britain or Northern Europe to his chalet in Switzerland, and these kids were kind of on the edge anyway, and Schaefer was very careful not to, you know, blow up their worldview and then leave them with nothing. And I don't think we'll encounter that so much here, but I think it's a good warning to be sensitive to people and not be... if you use Schaefer's method, certain people can come across as know-it-alls. And you don't want to do that, but you do want to just ask the right question, the right time, the right conversation, and challenge their basic assumptions about life. So says Schaefer, "In this way, it does seem to me that presuppositional apologetics should be seen as ending the conversation with people around us. There's no use talking today until presuppositions are taken into account, and especially the crucial presuppositions concerning the nature of truth and the method of obtaining truth." So when a non-Christian says, "I feel," well, why should I adjust my entire worldview based on how you feel? Why should we give up the entire history of Western civilization because you feel that something ought to be right? Challenge people. Ask them about that. They probably have never, ever asked the second-level questions about why they feel that way, what it was that underlies that opinion. They've never considered it. So Schaefer's saying that's what presuppositional apologetics does for us. It helps us to get that person to realize that the way they feel is not just pure emotion, but it's a response to things they believe about the nature of life and reality that they've never even asked themselves. They probably haven't thought about it. So one can argue presuppositionally without embracing the whole system. And Schaefer, I think, is the prime example here. We can deal with methods of with presuppositions of method without arguing for presuppositions of content. After all, everybody does have a starting point. Everybody does have presuppositions, and the question has to be asked, whose are the right ones? And so, as we'll see next time, the way we deal with this is to figure out how we come to knowledge and then make decisions based on the way we know things to be true. And so Schaefer's going to push us then, we're talking about the universe, we're talking about human nature, to ask questions about coherence, to raise issues about coherence and correspondence. Is the non-Christian view internally consistent? It may be, but can you live it? No. Does it correspond with the facts? It can't, because it denies the resurrection of Christ, which we know happened in ordinary history. So Schaefer's going to be really helpful, I think, as we go along. And I'm going to quit there and pick up with that point again next time.